Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. Now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us. Now, we're in Matthew 23 and starting in verse number 29. And let's start reading there, and we'll make our way down through the end of this chapter and finish this this section of Scripture up. I know it's been kind of a heavy section as we've made our way through these woes and this condemnation of the religious leaders, and causes us to be self-introspective and looking at ourselves and examine ourselves. Let's do this morning. We'll finish it, this part, starting in verse number 29, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. So if you're there, let's start reading in verse number 29 of Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Anytime we are back at my parents' house in Nova Scotia, if we have time, one of our favorite places to go in all of that area is the downtown waterfront. We love being downtown Halifax, and just all the bustle, all the busyness. It's just a wonderful place to be. And one of the things that we've done there with our kids, I don't know, has anyone ever been here? Does anyone know what that is? All right, some of you have been there. That's the Maritime Museum of the Atlantic. That's one of the places. Now, I'm not a really big museum fan. Like, if I'm going somewhere, the museum isn't really the first place I go to. But I do enjoy going to this place, the Maritime Museum, because there's a lot of local history, but there's also a big display on the Titanic, which is always kind of neat to look at. I think there's actually an original chair off the Titanic that they have there, and there's something like 50 artifacts that they have from that wreckage that they have there at that museum. So I saw an article this week that got me thinking about this. There's a place in Tennessee, I don't know if you saw this, there's a place in Tennessee where they have, in a museum, they have a thing of water like this. I don't know, it's maybe this big, and they have it cooled to, I think, somewhere around 2 degrees Celsius, which is the temperature that the water was that the night the Titanic sunk. And you're supposed to go there and put your hand in it and see how long you can leave your hand in that water before you have to take it out, just to have an idea of how cold it was for these passengers. And I think the idea is to leave it there for 2 minutes, but most people can't do it. It's almost impossible because of how cold. So I saw that article and was thinking that way this week. Of course, the Titanic sunk in 1912. More than 1,500 people lost their lives in that tragedy. But the sad thing of the whole tragedy was, first of all, there wasn't enough lifeboats for everyone, right? But also, of the lifeboats that were launched, Many of them, like this one, designed to carry up to 60 people, were only half full. So of the lifeboats that they did, they were able to send out, many of the lifeboats that they sent out were not full. They had room for more passengers. Some of them were only half full. They had 30 people or less when you can fit 60 people. So they could have put so many more people on those boats. But in the chaos of the night, there's a lot of things that attributed to that. One of it was the women and children first. That was very confusing. They were trying to fill them and so on. But more than that, also in the chaos of the hitting that iceberg and getting the lifeboats out, there were many passengers who stayed on the ship thinking, well, it's not actually that serious. We'll be okay. We'll just wait here and somebody will come and rescue us. And so they declined to get on those lifeboats thinking that they would be fine. There was others that didn't want to leave the comfort that they had in the big boat and get on that little boat on that cold water. They just decided to stay where they were. Some boats that were half full refused to turn back and rescue more passengers for fear of being swamped by desperate swimmers and having their whole boat capsized. And there was just all sorts of things that were going on. And in the end, the sad thing is that many died within sight of these lifeboats that had room to spare. There was still room for them. And yet they perished because they weren't on that boat. The safety was in reach, but many refused to take hold of it and perished. And I think what we see here in Matthew 23 with these religious leaders, with the nation as a whole, it's not just the religious leaders, but the whole nation, and really with so many people today as well, that there's an unwillingness to take the rescue that Jesus offers. Right, that lifeboat of grace is ready, it is offered, but there are so many things that cause people to cling to a sinking ship rather than take that rescue. They refuse the rescue because they're comfortable where they are. It's like these wildfires that we're seeing out west, and we've had some of that smoke in our air over the last week. So many times, though, the authorities will go and they'll offer evacuation notices and actually orders that you need to leave, pleading with these people, the residents, to leave before it's too late. But there's so many people that will think, you know what, I'm fine. Everything's okay. The fire's not close to me. I'll be fine where I am. I'm good on my own. I don't need your help. I don't need your rescue. I don't want to leave all this behind. I'm good. I'll stay. And by the time they realize that the danger is real, it's too late. They've missed out on that opportunity of rescue. In this passage, Jesus is pulling up with the lifeboat. He's coming to the door with this means of rescue. These eight woes that we started looking at last week, these condemnation, they are a condemnation of the religious leaders, but remember, they're also a warning. There's grace here. We read it at the end of that chapter. There's still hope. There's still a rescue that is being offered. There's still love here in the heart of God. Jesus says at the end of this chapter, hey, I would have gathered you together so many times. I would have gathered you to myself like a hen does to her little chicks, but you would not. Jesus offered true rescue, and they said, you know what? We're fine. We're good. We're happy the way we are. I don't need your help. I'm good the way I am. I don't want to leave these things behind. So these words of Jesus, as we finish out this chapter, they are words of condemnation. They are words of anger, but they're also words of heartbreak and sorrow. Because what the people needed was right there in front of them. The rescue was right there. And they refused it. By the way, they refuse it still. What we see here in this passage is the outcome of religious hypocrisy when it refuses to repent. But we also hear the longing of Jesus for people to come to him. We'll see both of those things. So it is a heavy portion of Scripture, but it's not without hope. It calls us, yes, to see the danger of rejecting God's voice, but at the same time, we see the heart of a Savior that is still calling and still waiting and still weeping for those that he loves, still offering that means of rescue. So with that in mind, we're going to look this morning at this eighth and final woe to the Pharisees. We made our way through the first seven last week. We're going to finish with this eighth one, and really, it brings everything together. And Jesus spends a lot of time on this last woe, and it really closes the whole thing up. The first three woes, if you remember, dealt with the hurt and the damage that is caused to other people by religious hypocrisy, by legalism and pride and self-righteousness. And we saw that last week. And then the next woes after that turns to the very character of the hypocrites themselves, that they focus on the minor things to the exclusion of the major, that they clean the outside but they neglect the inside. All of these are dealing with the character of these hypocrites, these Pharisees. Now this final woe shows us just how far their hypocrisy had taken them and what the end result was going to be of that. So let's look at it this morning. Notice, first of all, the deception and the consequence of hypocrisy. The last woe that Jesus pronounces here on these hypocrites is really divided into two main thoughts. First of all, it was how deceived they actually were, how much they had deceived themselves. And secondly, it turns to the outcome or the consequence of that hypocrisy, that deception, what it leads to. And so notice here, first of all, and this is the deception. And the deception was this: they idolized the past, but rejected the present. Jesus says in verse number 29, "You hypocrites, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." You hypocrites, you fakes, you build up the tombs of the prophets. You beautify them and you make them ornate. Jewish history shows that it was at this time in their history where they began to build. I have a picture. I think that's Zechariah's tomb. And it was at this point in their history that they started to build these beautiful tombs for the prophets. These elaborate memorials that they would chisel out of the rock and they would beautify them with paintings and drawings all over them. Jesus says, you build these tombs, you garnish these sepulchres. The word garnish there is the idea of trimming or adorning or to beautify and make appealing. So you're building these beautiful tombs, these elaborate tombs with these beautiful paintings and these monuments to idolize and esteem these prophets and these righteous men of old. And at the very same time, they say in verse 30, listen, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. If we lived back then, we wouldn't have done the same thing our fathers did. We would have been totally different. There's no way that we would have been involved in what they did. Isn't that the height of self-righteousness? I'm not like them. I wouldn't do what they did. We're different than that. We know better. So they're idolizing these prophets of the past, these righteous men of years ago, lifting them up in esteem. But Jesus says, hey, wait a second. In verse number 31, he says, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves. You are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which kill the prophets. What does that mean? Jesus is saying this. Listen, you say that you wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have sinned in that same way. But at the very same time, they're planning. They're coming together. They're convening on how they can have Jesus executed. Right? They're saying, we never would have done that. While at the same time, doing that exact very same thing. They were so deceived into thinking that they would have done better. Well, at the very same time, they're doing the exact same thing themselves that their fathers did. They're no different. They claim to honor the prophets, but at the very same time, they're rejecting the God who sent them the prophets, rejecting his son. In fact, their rejection was even worse. They were plotting and trying to kill the Son of God himself. They idolized the past while rejecting the truth in the present. Listen, for them and for us, it's easy to honor dead prophets. It's easier to honor dead prophets and what God has done in the past than it is to obey the living word of God today. They were all religious show, though. Jesus says, "You hypocrites." They had a false sense of spiritual superiority. But Jesus unmasked them. He says, "You're doing the exact same thing. You're no different. You are their children, not just biologically, but in spirit, in behavior, in the hatred of truth. You are the exact same as those people. You're no different." Just a couple thoughts that I had as I was working through here. The first is this: be careful of honoring the past while resisting God in the present. I think sometimes we have a weird relationship with the past. And by that, I mean we have a tendency to remember and almost idolize the good old days. Right? When things used to be a certain way. And I think we do that especially as a church. Remember when? And we remember the good old days. Remember when this happened or that happened? You fill in the blanks. And I'm not saying we forget the past. I'm not saying we're not thankful for what God did. But the question is not, what did God do in the past? The question is, what is God doing right now? Are you listening to him right now? It's so easy to honor what he's doing in the past while not listening to him in the present, not obeying him. Are you surrendered and obedient right now in the present? Yes, God has done wonderful things in the past. And it's good to look at that and remember what he's done. And there's reasons we do that. And we thank him for that. But I want God to work right now. I want us to be surrendered today and obedient and God to do wonderful things today. I want to be obedient right now to what he's telling me to do. They were honoring the past while at the same time resisting what God was doing in the present. I was also thinking this, that religion can make you feel moral, while at the very same time, you're still rejecting God. The Pharisees claim the moral high ground because of an outward adherence to a self-imposed set of rules. They set the rules, they adhered to them, and then they claim to have the moral high ground because of religion. Hey, I'm religious, so I'm good. I have a real reverence for tradition, for these graves, for these prophets. I would never be involved in what our forefathers did. No, look at me. I'm totally different than them. And the reality is their religion blinded them to the fact that they were actively resisting God. Let me say it this way. Their outward actions became a cover for their spiritual rebellion. As long as I look religious, I can do whatever I want. By the way, this isn't a first century problem. This is a heart problem that so many deal with. How do we do this today? Just a couple ways that I think we can do this. How can we be guilty of the same thing? Well, we can value church attendance over heart surrender. In other words, I'm pretty good because I never miss a Sunday. But attendance without obedience is just another checkbox. God wants our hearts, not just our habits. We can love rules more than we love people. We can cling to personal standards or preferences and use those as a measuring stick of spirituality. We can be more proud about what we do and what we don't do rather than what God is doing in us. We become so proud of the things we're doing or the things we're not doing that we forget, just like the Pharisees did, to treat people with humility and love and grace. We can use the Bible to win arguments, not to be changed. It becomes more about a weapon than it is about an actual mirror that we see ourselves in and are changed ourselves. We can replace relationship with ritual. You know, it's so easy to say prayers but not really pray. It's really easy to come here on a Sunday and sing songs but not actually worship. And we've replaced actual relation. We can give without having a heart behind it. We've replaced relationship with just ritual. That's what these Pharisees had done. They felt moral. They claimed the moral high ground because of all of their outward adherence to their rituals and religion. And yet at the very same time, they're actively resisting God in their hearts. The reality of all those things is this: they can, if we do all the right things, that can make us feel spiritual, while keeping us firmly in control of our own lives instead of surrendering to the Lord. Friends, God doesn't want our habits. He wants our hearts. He doesn't want performance, he wants you. That's what he desires. And we can so often, we can be guilty of this, of using religion as a cover for spiritual rebellion. Real religion. You can get anything this morning, get this. Real Christianity isn't about pretending to be good. It's about admitting that I'm not and running to the one who is. That's genuine Christianity. They were so deceived in their own hearts to thinking that they were doing the right thing, while at the very same time, they're resisting God completely. So notice, secondly here, the end of their hypocrisy, and that's judgment. Jesus says, notice the language of some of these verses. He says in verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." The idea of that word, fill up, means bring it to its end. Bring it to completion, to finish it up. Let me illustrate it this way. Have you ever had one of those days? I'll speak to parents. It's Father's Day, so I'll talk to fathers and mothers here for just a little bit. But have you ever had one of those days with your children where maybe they're getting on your nerves a little bit? That never happens, right? Right? No, of course not. But as the day goes on, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And it's like, I have one nerve left and you're on it right now. And it's just, things just keep getting worse and worse. And it gets to the point where you're like, I've had it. That's enough. Go outside. Go to your room. Go somewhere else. You never do that, right? That never happens. You say to them, you know, if you keep heading down that path you're going down, you're going to regret it. Maybe you've said that before. That's the thought here. But it's in a totally righteous sense. Jesus is saying, listen, you say you're not like your forefathers, but you're walking down that path. You're filling up that cup. You're getting to that point. You're bringing it to completion. And when it's full, judgment is coming. Not only are you doing what your forefathers did, but you're going to finish the job. You're bringing it to completion. You're going to reject and crucify the Son of God himself. This is the culmination. It's the filling. It's the end of all of these things. Listen, God is patient, but not forever. There is a point where judgment is no longer delayed, and they had reached that point. You've filled it up, he says. You've done enough. So Jesus says in verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. That's the language of John the Baptist. You might be reminiscent of that, of what John the Baptist said, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" And the answer is, they wouldn't. They couldn't. This is the end of their hypocrisy. This is the end of their rejection of God. And it's interesting here, it's not just in the past, and it's not just in the present, but it's also going to be in the future. Jesus says in verse 34, "I'm going to send to you prophets and wise men and scribes. I'm going to send these righteous ones to you, and you're going to do the exact same thing to them too. What you did to what your forefathers did, what you're about to do to me, you're also going to do to these righteous ones in the future. Kill them, crucify them, scourge them, persecute them. The exact same things they did to Jesus, they did to the early church. Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, he said to the religious leaders just before they stoned him, he said, "Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? You've done it to all of them, and you're doing the exact same thing. You're doing," he says, "exactly what Jesus said you would do." And in the end of this, in Matthew 23, is that the blood of the righteous would be upon them. From Abel to Zacharias and everyone in between. Judgment is coming. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. God's judgment was poured out on the city and on the nation. And Jerusalem was totally destroyed. They understood the judgment of God. Again, just a thought here. God is merciful. But rebellion has a limit. God is merciful, just like we saw in the last parables of Matthew 22 and 23. God sent messengers, and he kept sending messengers, and he kept sending people with his message of God's love and goodness, and the people killed them. He sent his son, and they crucified him, and he keeps sending messengers. God sent prophets and teachers and preachers. He's still sending. God is merciful. God is patient. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient. But the reality is that rebellion has a limit. God gives opportunity after opportunity to accept him and turn to him and trust him by faith. But there is a limit. There is a point where judgment is no longer delayed. Where God says, that's enough. No more. If you continue to reject Christ, listen, God's mercy will not last forever. There will be judgment. God will judge evil. Even the evil that hides behind religion. He knows what's in our heart, and he offers grace and salvation to those that come to him by faith. Listen, if you don't know him this morning, if you haven't come to him by faith, don't presume on his mercy and his grace. He is merciful. He is patient. But he will judge sin. Don't assume that because you are religious, you have security. You need to come to him by faith. I want you to notice, secondly, in this passage, just quickly, the heart of God is revealed at the end of this passage. In verse 37, this is really the beautiful climax of this whole, not just this chapter, but this whole section, where Jesus has been dealing with these Pharisees, these religious leaders, and after this, he's done. He says in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This section doesn't end with wrath. It ends with grace and compassion and weeping. God is still extending his grace. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered thy children together? How often, that is God's heart. How often would I gather you? How often would he gather them in and shelter them and protect them? It's a love for them that was constant and relentless, even to those that resisted him. God's desire is always to save. He is patient with us. He pursues us. How many times he says, I would have gathered you in, but maybe the saddest four words in the Bible, and ye would not. I wanted to gather you, but you wouldn't. Jesus pursued them and they rejected him. So verse 38, he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That word desolate means abandoned, empty, judged. God's presence, gone. The temple itself, gone. They felt the judgment and desolation of their rejection. But even in all of this, there is still hope at the end. Jesus says in verse 39, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He says, I'm done. You're not going to see me anymore until you receive me as the Messiah. They may not see it now, but one day they will. There's still hope. One day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So he's done for now, but not for good. Even in judgment, there's still grace extended. There's still a promise. There's still redemption. God isn't done yet. I want to say to you this morning, the hope is this, that Jesus is still calling. If you still have breath this morning, there's still hope. He's still calling people to himself. He wants to save. He wants to rescue. If you're here this morning and you don't know him, don't be like those people that stayed behind in that evacuation zone because they were good. They refused rescue. Just like Noah in the ark, one day God is going to shut the door. And then judgment is going to come. But until then, don't refuse. Don't put it off. Don't reject. To the believer this morning, I've wrestled a lot with this chapter over the last couple of weeks. A lot because I've done a lot of self-examination as I've worked my way through. And there's things here that I need to learn from and grow in. But I want to summarize it this way as we close out and move on. The Pharisees were good at one thing. The Pharisees were good. They were extremely good at pretending that they were good outwardly. Using their external morality as a way to cover their inward rebellion. They were so good at pretending to be something that they were not. That's why Jesus says in this chapter over and over again, you hypocrites, pretending to be who you are not. Pretending to be good while at the same time they were rejecting God. And I think that's probably where we are most like them. One of the funny things about watching and coaching kids' sports as they grow up, kind of walking them through from, and I'm thinking baseball specifically because that's where my kids are right now, but this really works in any sport. As you watch them from T-ball all the way up into the senior leagues and such, it's funny to watch how they handle pain. along the way, how they handle getting hurt. So, for example, in slow pitch, you'll see a kid will get hit by a 20-mile-an-hour pitch. It's not really coming that hard, but it hits them, and they just kind of fall over in pain. And they're crying, and they're laying there, and it just hurts so much. And you can see the pain on their face. You've probably been there. You've seen that. You can tell that they're hurt. And they don't really try to hide it at all. It's almost like their life has come to an end because they got hit by a 20-mile-an-hour fastball. It just hurts so much. But then you get into the older leagues when they're a little bit older and they get hit by a 50-mile-an-hour pitch. And you know it hurt them, but they're trying to hide the fact that they're hurt, sometimes not very well. It's like that you know they're hurt, but they're just trying to pretend like, no, I'm fine, everything's okay. And but you can tell still sometimes, maybe you see a little tear come down the side of their eye or something, you know that they're hurt. And then you get into the major leagues and you see them there and you're watching and they get hit by a 100-mile-an-hour fastball and they don't even flinch. And you know that had to hurt really bad, because if you've ever been hit by a 100-mile-an-hour fastball, you know that it's going to hurt no matter where it hits you. But they totally hide it. Nobody can see it. There's no reaction at all. They don't rub their arm where they get hit. They just kind of walk down to first base like nothing happened. And it's like the older you get, you have to pretend like you're not hurt. Like you didn't feel any pain. But it still hurts just the same. And I say all that to say this as we finish. I think we as Christians can become just like that. We're good. We're not in pain. We're not struggling. There's nothing going on. And we get this facade of spiritual goodness and outward morality without ever really addressing the struggle that's inside. That, yeah, I'm hurt. And yeah, I'm broken. And yeah, I need help. And we can use even religion as a way to cloak our rebellion and disobedience and the struggle that we're in. Listen, I said this before, true Christianity isn't about pretending we're good, because we're not. Friends, we all struggle. We all need help. We all need Jesus the same way, and we need each other. Real Christianity is about admitting, hey, I'm not good, and I need something else. I need help. I need Jesus. And humbly submitting and surrendering to the one who is good, who wants to help. So let's, as we finish up this section, let's be real. Let's value genuine relationship with God over performance. Let's value people over rules. Let's value surrender over appearance. Let's have this real, thriving, authentic, genuine Christianity that is desirable to the world. We all need Jesus. Let's admit it and move forward that way.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of His Word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.